We're going to continue this morning in our series that we've been working through this summer, which has been working through the book of Psalms. We're going to continue to work through this for the next couple of weeks before turning our attentions elsewhere. But in doing this, what we're trying to do is expand our vocabulary. Expand our vocabulary as we interact with life, with suffering, with difficulties, with even the joys of life. And that we would be able to respond to that with the language that God gives to us in the Psalms. And it'd help us to think better about our emotions and how they fit into the very worship of God. We get to a psalm this morning, and I want to just ask you as we think through it, what is it that compels you, or what is compelling to you about Christianity? What draws you or keeps you interested? Is it the wisdom of God? Is it the strength of God? Is it the sovereignty of God or the power of God? What is it that draws you in? I want to suggest that the thing that attracts us and keeps us, or at least a good many of us, is the mercy of God. And Christianity is unique among the world's religions in that it leads with mercy. It leads with grace. The psalm we're going to be looking at this morning is Psalm 51. And so I just keep in mind the context of the 51st psalm. This is a psalm that David writes after his sin, maybe the most heinous sin of his life. We're not certain. We don't have all of David's life recorded, but it's a pretty bad one. You know, his armies are off fighting his wars. And he spots a beautiful woman bathing herself and says, "I have to have her." Invites Bathsheba over for a nightcap, and you know, his friend, one of his mighty men, Uriah, is off battling, and she gets pregnant. And he thinks to himself, "I'm going to get myself out of this," and he invites Uriah back and tries to convince Uriah to lay with his wife so he can pass off Bathsheba's child as Uriah's child. Well, it doesn't work. Uriah's a better man. And so he sends Uriah back to battle with orders. And the orders are to put him in the fiercest place and to withdraw from him so that he will be struck down. David didn't kill him by his hand, but he killed him by his order. And so this psalm comes as that has been exposed. His sin has been exposed. And he writes this psalm. So keep that in mind. Think about those places in your life where you think of your most heinous sins. And would these be your words? So the 51st psalm. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach my transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be with us, that you would use it this morning. You'd open our ears, our hearts, and our minds to this portion of your gospel. And that you would use it to bring us to the cross. We might see even more greatly the beauty of Jesus, his grace, and your mercy. In his name we pray, amen. Now, I was thinking about this week, the things in our lives that feel terrible, feel awful. The things in our lives that we look at and think it couldn't get worse. And then I'm reminded in that of wildfires. As wildfires burn and they destroy everything. Trees and shrubs and everything else. They leave, you know, nothing behind. It feels like it's going to be barren wasteland. It feels like it's just going to be nothing. But if you know anyone who works in the sciences and ecology, they will tell you that it's by those fires that new life comes. That after a wildfire moves in, that the heat begins, it does its work and cracks open the pine seeds, and they begin to release. The ashes and the burnt things, they provide nutrients to the soil. And so within months of these wildfires, the forest floor is alive and greener than it was before. And so what looked like pure devastation becomes the very means by which new life comes. And that's a picture of God's mercy. That's a picture of God's grace. What seems like the worst kind of loss or ruin or struggle in our lives is often the very things that God uses to renew us, to grow us. And that's what this psalm is all about. When we first read it, it's kind of like one of those things we read it and we're like, oh man, here we go. The pastor's got another Sunday of hellfire and brimstone. More sin, more guilt, more dread, more fear, more duty. And you look at it, you're like, where's the good news here? I want to suggest as we wrestle with, as we grapple with God's mercy, when we really dive into it and explore it, what we will find is that these troubling and difficult things that we often try to avoid or run away from are actually life-giving. They're actually redemptive and helpful. So we're going to look this morning at God's mercy and the fruit of God's mercy and the challenge of God's mercy, and lastly, the invitation of God's mercy. And so the fruit of God's mercy. Well, the fruit of God's mercy is first, you see it in verse 13, it says, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. It's a life of purpose. It's a life of purpose. David's saying, and as I come to grip with God's mercy, as I understand his grace, I'm going to be telling people about it. I'm going to be talking about it. It should be one of those things that's at the forefront of my conversations, that's on my lips. As I come to grips with his mercy. So my question this morning, is Jesus on your lips? Is God's mercy anywhere near your conversations? This God that we talk about as being gracious and merciful, this God that we talk about being, you know, love and everything else, does he give us that sense of purpose? Does that infuse us with a sense of purpose? That we want to go and tell everyone about it. That we want to go into our workplaces and into our neighborhoods and into our families and the places we work out and the places that we walk and the places that we shop and explain to people and expound to people and let people know about God's mercy, about God's grace. My guess is that we say God's mercy, God's grace, God's love, that is great stuff. I love it. But what comes out of our lips and what is exhibited in our lives is a lukewarm profession at best. That yes, you know, I can be good and nice. I can be, you know, civil and polite. And as long as I'm better than those over there and I don't have to be as good as them over there, then that's all fine. But we have this lack of desire in our lives to live in a way that expresses the fullness of how great God's mercy is, of how great God's grace is. And so it should not only give us purpose, but it should lead us to a life of joy. Verse 80 says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold within me a willing spirit." Now he uses these words three times, this joy, rejoice, and joy again. Because if you have any sense, if you have any understanding of Jesus, our rescuer, of the redemptive work of God, of the substitutionary atonement, if you have any sense of that God has delivered us and forgiven us and redeemed us, throw in any of those nice church words we have that we love to throw around. If we have any sense of that, it should create in us joy. It should create in us joy. It's one of our church's, you know, core values is joy. The psalmist says it's the bottom line. We should be a little bit more joyful than we are. We should have a little bit more delight than we do. And by delight, I mean we should have delight in him. We should have more enjoyment in him as we see and understand his enjoyment in us. And there are many things in our lives. Many things in our lives we can't stop talking about. Many things in our lives that we can't curb our enthusiasm. Things that we long to talk to people about. Things that we're excited about. Things that just get us going. That they are our joy. They are our delight. And God is saying, why aren't I more of a joy to you? Why don't you delight in me more? Specifically, why isn't my mercy more of a joy to you? Why doesn't it lead you to rejoicing? Why doesn't it lead you to praise? And if it does, why is it so infrequent? Also should lead to a life of worship. Verse 14, "Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." God, I know. I know it is a struggle week in and week out to sit here on a Sunday morning and not just mail it in and go through the motions. I get that it's hard sometimes to show up and feel joy and want to worship. And the psalmist, he confronts us with this. He says, why is our worship so thin, so superficial? And why is our worship of so many other things so passionate, so rigorous, so devoted? My guess is that when we come into spaces like this on a Sunday morning or into the private spaces of our own lives, that the worship we experience, there isn't ones of tongues declaring and mouths praising. But the worship that we most often experience is one of negotiation. One of hardening or resentment or indifference or alienating. And maybe you're not in that place. Maybe you're in the place the psalmist is. Maybe you are full of joy and worship and purposeful telling of what God has done and continues to do. I think that'd be great. I think that's where we all want to be. I think more often than not, it's not where we're at. And so the psalmist confronts us. Confronts us with where's the evidence of God's mercy in your life? Where's the evidence of this life of joy and of purpose? You know, there's a few actors that I really, really enjoy. And Jason Bateman is one of them. My love for him began with Arrested Development and just continued. And he, probably a few years ago now, put a movie out that went straight to Netflix. And it's called The Longest Week. And it's a movie about the week in the life of Jason Bateman and this character he plays. And he's awful in it. Not as an actor, but his character is just awful. He's this rich, entitled, he's a jerk. He's just this kind of like upper crust New York guy that's a playboy and he treats his friends terribly. He has no ethical values or compass. And his character, you know, changes very little. But you never end up liking this guy. You don't like him. But one of the things that you see, the truth the movie does communicate, is he has it all. He's got everything. He lives in the penthouse. He's got all kinds of power and money and influence and connection. He's, you know, he's good looking and people want to be around him. But he is unhappy. He's unhappy. And when you look at that and you say, well, you know, I can relate to that. Now, of course, not on that level. None of us are here living in the New York penthouse. But in that attitude. You know, we see it and we think he should be happier. He should be happier. And we would say in those circumstances where we had power and money and control and influence and beauty and everything else that we would be different. We would be happier if we had it all. And the psalm challenges this morning because God is saying, you have it all. Why aren't you happier? Why aren't you more joyful? Why aren't you delighting more? Why aren't you more worshipful? Why aren't you living a life more of purpose? See, this mercy exposes us. And so we have to ask the question is why? Why is it so hard? It's so appealing. It's so inviting. And it continues to draw us in and we have to wonder, as we drill down into God's grace, why aren't we doing that? Why aren't we responding like that? Well, the psalmist outlines these challenges. First, it challenges our very view of ourselves. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In these first two of verses, he uses three terms for human failings. He uses transgressions, which is moving beyond what the societal or moral, you know, agreed upon rules. The iniquities, this deep-seated, almost genetic sense of failure and brokenness in our lives. And then he uses the word sin, this missing the mark, this falling short of what God has called us to, of God's law. And he uses these three interchangeably, and he keeps insisting, it's in me. It's in me. Long before any of the known systematic theologians came along, David laid out for us the theological term of original sin. He was born into sin, born into iniquity. It's in him. And we know this is true, right? We live at a time where there is more education, that there is more money, there is more science and technology and wealth than ever before. And yet, the 20th century was the bloodiest century in history. We have all the things we say we need. And yet, sin still reigns. We can't keep the beast of sin down. And you see it everywhere, right? In greed and selfishness and rudeness and unkindness. You see it in my own heart, my own life. I am an impatient person when I'm in my car. Road rage is the norm in my vehicle. Not every day. There are some days where I'm the one you're raging at. The days where I'm just happy to just go, it's 55 down Dennisville and you get behind me and I'm doing 30. And I don't care if you're on my tail or not. Doesn't bother me a bit because I'm in my own little world just humming and enjoying life. But all the other days, other than that one a year, I am riding you down. I will put you in a ditch. Just being honest here. And I struggle. And there's times where I understand you can get behind a logging truck or whatever. They're only going to go so fast. But if you're in just a normal car, come on. Get going. That's a fun road to drive fast on. Not as fast as my wife. Don't do that. She got a ticket a couple weeks ago. You don't want to be that person. But it just happens. And it's not just, you know, road rage might be mine. Maybe yours is the grocery store line. The person that gets in the you know, 10 items or fewer line, and they've got 35 items, you're just like, God, it's on the sign. Or they get in the self-checkout, and there's only four of them open, and they have a whole grocery cart full of groceries, and you're like, you're really going to check all those out yourself? Just get in the regular line. You got to look up every produce code. I'm just sitting there going, man, I was a cashier once. I just like whisper in their ear constantly the codes that I can remember so that we can speed things up. I don't know where it shows up in your life, but impatience is one of those in mine. And we often don't see it in ourselves. And so this psalm reveals it to us, that sin is within us. Our view of ourselves is misshapen. It's often shaped by the culture and really by self-flattery. But Scripture says, no, this is who you really are. Born in iniquity, conceived in sin. Second, it challenges our view of God. Verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Verse 6, behold, you delight in truth and the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So the problem is sin is treason against God. It is treason against God. Our jealousy, our lust, our anger, our bitterness, our fear, our worry, they're not just quirks. They're not just personality traits. They are things that are offenses against a holy God. And we often forget that. When we forget that, we push them to the side and we placate ourselves and say, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. But God is holy. God is righteous. And those things aren't just our personality traits. Those things are offenses against a holy God. And God doesn't want to just give us forgiveness for our offenses. He wants righteousness. He wants purity. He wants holiness. And we resist this. And you see this resisted not just in our own lives, our own hearts, but you see it resisted culturally. Doesn't matter what side of the aisle you're on, if you're a liberal, if you're conservatives. Liberals prefer to believe that by education and science and sophistication, we can overcome sin. And conservatives, we give lip service to the fact that we can't. That we can't overcome it. But we dislike group identification, and we dislike and resist God's standards being applied to the places that we're good at. Places we're best at. Because they're good enough. And so we don't need him butting his head in there. Our best things don't need his correction as our thoughts. But Scripture tells us the truth is our stubbornness is within us all. And no amount of education, no amount of sophistication, no matter how good you are, we're still sinners. And we still fail the people that we love day in and day out. We still fail the people that we call friends. It also challenges our view of morality. David has these repeated pleas throughout this psalm. In verse 1, he says, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness. You know, these pleas, these verbs show that David has this understanding that he is in desperate need of being cleansed. He is in desperate need of being cleansed. Notice what he doesn't say throughout this psalm. He doesn't appeal to his good works. He doesn't appeal to sacrifices or religious credentials to balance the scales. He doesn't appeal to the fact that he's the king or has power or any of those kind of things. Instead, he pleads only for God's cleansing. He pleads for God's mercy. Both our righteousness and our unrighteousness need God's mercy. Your goodness isn't nearly as good as you think it is. And your badness is far worse than you think it is. But the good news is that God's grace is far, far greater than you could ever imagine. God's mercy is far, far greater than we could ever imagine. If you've been paying attention to the news for a while now, you know that there's some hard things happening in the Middle East. And then we have this war that is happening between Israel and Hamas, the Palestinians or Gaza, however you want to label the other side. I'm not here to tell you which side was right, which side is wrong, but as you read reports from it, it is horrifying. Horrifying. There are reports of girls that are missing from refugee camps that have been sold into human trafficking for little of nothing. There's reports of entire families that have been wiped out and gone. There's reports of food being stolen or being prevented from being delivered. And we read the reports, and all we can see and say is that, man, that is evil. Injustice is on full display. And it should provoke outrage and frustration and indignation. It should provoke from us this idea that this is wrong. And it's easy for us to recognize sin and evil in those places. It's easy for us to recognize sin in the work of Hamas and in the work of Israel. It's easy for us to see evil in terrorism and in ISIS and all these other places. It is hard for us to see evil in our own hearts. It is hard for us to recognize that sin also lives in us. It's easy to see it in others. Our sins may be less notorious, but they are still real. The Bible democratizes sin. We are like them. We are like them. From abuse of power to racial strife, sin is on the surface. It's in all of us. It's humbling. It's jarring, and it can be incredibly discouraging. But this is what it does. It pushes us to God's provision. When we begin to see in ourselves the sin in our own hearts, it pushes us to God's provision. It pushes us to see in verse 10 where he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." Our hearts are not clean. And God is the only one who creates ex nihilo from nothing. He's the one who can make us clean. It pushes us to this dependency we have on the Holy Spirit. Right? He says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." God's mercy is not self-help. God's mercy is not self-help. It is a turning from ourselves and turning to God for his provision. It also pushes us to his affection. To his affection. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." Now, David's been caught in the most heinous sin of his life. And he opens the psalm and he is banking on God's character. That God is steadfast in his love. That God is abundant in his mercy. Verses 16, 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." God doesn't want pretense. God doesn't want pretense. He doesn't want our make-believe. He doesn't want our try-hards. He wants truth. He wants humility. He wants a broken and contrite heart. Jesus' sacrifice means we don't have to offer these religious sacrifices. Through his brokenness, we can just bring our contrite hearts. Oh, but how we try to bring our religious sacrifices. Oh, how we try to negotiate with God. It's been a while since I've played in organized sport, but I can tell you when I was playing organized sports, I was a great negotiator with the Lord. Lord, if you will just let us win. Lord, if you will just let that pitcher not pitch today. Lord, if you know, whatever it was, I will fill in the blank. Fill in the blank. I've promised it all, and I've broken all of them. I'll go be a missionary in Africa. Never done it, never going to. Unless the Lord calls. We're not doing that. Meredith won't do that. So we do that, though. Yes, we don't go to the temple to sacrifice goats. We don't have to drag them any longer with us. But when we think of things in our own hearts and our own lives that we're willing to sacrifice, things that are actually pretty easy for us to give up, and we think, God, if I give this up, will you blank? God, if I'll just do this, will you blank? And the psalm says that's not what he wants. It's not what he requires. It's far greater for us. Jesus has been that sacrifice. We don't have to. That's the invitation for us. I was recently talking to a friend who's a pastor down in Georgia, and he was telling me the story of a young couple in his church. And I do mean young couple. Both a couple years out of college, both teachers. And as he's telling me this story, he was telling it to me because he was asking for prayer for the young man. His name is Eric. And he was recently diagnosed with a very aggressive form of ALS. And it was not a good prognosis. And this couple had been dating seriously. They're starting to talk about what it would mean to maybe get married and get engaged and all that kind of stuff. And in the midst of that moment, that brokenheartedness, that grief, she just looked at him and said, "Let's get married. Let's not wait." I mean, he's just been diagnosed and given, you know, at the best, 12 to 18 months to live. That was the upper end of the scale. And she looks at him and says, "Let's get married." She's choosing love in the face of what she knows is going to be horrific suffering. She chooses love in the face of what she knows is going to be a dependency of him on her to do everything. Because he will begin to lose the functions of his muscles. And will need help feeding himself and drinking and changing himself and wiping himself and moving from bed to chair. And she says, "I choose that. I choose you." And her choosing of love in the midst of that hard thing is a picture of Christ's mercy towards us. It's a picture of Christ's mercy towards us. The dependency we have on him. The mess he continually dives into. And I know we all think, "I want to clean myself up before I go to Jesus." You can't ever get clean enough. He jumps right into the pile of mess in your life. And he picks you up out of it and he cleans you off. He says, "I choose you. Choose you in the midst of your mess." And the psalmist calls us to, and it reminds us that we won't love God's mercy until we see our need for it. Until we understand our dependency upon it, we will not love God's mercy. We will not rejoice in it. We won't sing of his love until we're desperate for it. So we have to begin to recognize the places in our life we resist his grace. And instead embrace it. And stop making excuses. Stop thinking it's too much for him to handle. Last I checked, nobody in here had slept with their best friend's wife and then sent him off to murder. I hope not. Don't come to my office this week. Give me a break. But that's David's story. And in this psalm, he cries out for God's mercy. He cries out for God's steadfast love. And he says in it that I will find purpose. In it, I will find rest. It's what draws you to Christ. What compels you? It's the mercy and grace of God. Do you know it? Do you wrestle with it? Jesus is our beauty and our hope. We bring our mess, he brings his glory. We bring our deficit and he brings us grace upon grace upon grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning. We are people who are grateful for your mercy and grace. People who rejoice in the sacrifice of Christ. And we pray throughout this day and throughout this week, you would help us to see your love more clearly, more fully. You'd help us to embrace your mercy. And then it be changed by it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.